James 3 is our text for this morning. James 3 and verse 8. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. In our exegetical and expositional study of the Epistle of James, we have worked our way up to chapter 3 and verse 8. And we're using verse 8 as a point of departure to survey the sins of the tongue. For verse 8 epitomizes the destructive power of the tongue. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. There is a propensity in all of us to sin with the tongue. And it is our goal, by the grace of God, to mature in the sanctified act of bridling the tongue. James says, if any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man. That is a mature Christian, a complete Christian. So we continue this morning on this excursus and surveying the sins of the tongue. Last week we dealt with swearing, and we weren't quite able to finish swearing last week. So we'll finish it this morning. We noted three Greek terms used in reference to swearing. In Matthew 5, verses 33 through 37, all three appear, and this is the key passage concerning the sins of swearing. I'll read that, Matthew 5, 33 through 37. And ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself. Epi orkeo, that's the first word. But shall perform unto the Lord thine oaths. Oaths, there is the second word, orkos. But I say unto you, swear, omnuo, the third term. Swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear, omnuo again, by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more of these cometh of evil. Now, so we looked at the first Greek term, orkos, used in verse 33. Jesus here refers to lawful swearing or oath-taking. But thou shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths, orkos. An oath is a solemn appeal to the name of God, to bring God into witness, and to make certain promises before him in his presence. It's a very serious thing to take an oath before God. For the person that takes such an oath is irrevocably bound to keep his oath. And if a Jew swore by the name of the Lord, they could not change their minds or in any way fail to keep the promise. And nothing's changed for the Christian. An oath is still the same. The Bible teaches that in rare occasions, in serious and very solemn occasions, it is lawful, yea, it's necessary to take an oath before God. And we mentioned last week the necessity of swearing in a witness in a court of law, or the marriage vow between a man and a woman in their wedding vows. There are others we could mention. When one enlists in the military, he swears to support and defend the Constitution against all enemies. Or when one takes a public office, for instance, when the president enters into office, he solemnly swears to preserve, protect, and defend the Constitution of the United States. These are lawful examples of swearing. Now the second term is omnuo, and that's found in Matthew 5, verse 34. Here Christ prohibits swearing that takes the Lord's name in vain. And in this kind of swearing, he says, swear not at all. This Greek verb, omnuo, it involves oath-taking. It means to affirm, to deny, to promise, or to threaten with an oath. It invokes God as witness. It's to swear in His name. But the ungodly use of swearing, the essence of ungodly and sinful swearing, is violation of the third commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. An oath is to be taken with a serious apprehension of the consequence of taking God's name in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. And the third commandment teaches that all vain and irreverent use of the name of God in our ordinary conversation is prohibited. It teaches all use of the name of God carelessly or flippantly or needlessly is prohibited. So in our text of Matthew 5, 34 through 37, we find our Lord forbidding vain and light swearing altogether. The Sadducees and Pharisees had perverted the act of oath-taking. They had justified their abuse of oath-taking by some indirect forms of swearing. They would swear not by the name of God, but by other related names. They'd swear by earth, or by heaven, by Jerusalem, by the altar, by the temple, and even by their own life, by their own head. And by substituting these other terms, they weren't directly swearing in the name of God, they thought. And they thought they were clear from violating the third commandment and taking the Lord's name in vain. But our Lord is teaching that when you swear by a substitute name, God's name is profaned just as if His name had been uttered. For an oath, and by very definition of an oath, it is an ultimate reference to God and God alone, the true God, the triune God. And ungodly swearing denies God as ultimate. And it posits another ultimate in its place. And this is, in essence, what the Pharisees and Sadducees were doing. Christ called it evil to do this. Anything other than yea or nay was evil. Let your speech be such that yes is simply yes and no is simply no. The testimony of your life verifies your word. And your word should be good enough. And anything beyond that comes of evil. So here Christ condemns all rash and unnecessary swearing. He condemns all trifling with and frivolous use of the name of God. For any oath that concerns only trifling matters is unlawful and immoral. Now the third term that we didn't speak of last week is found in verse 33. It's forswearing. This Greek verb, epeorkeo, means perjury. It means to swear falsely under oath. It's to lie under oath, to deliberately swear an untruth, to swear something is true when it actually is false, when you know it's false. And in essence, it means to break an oath. To fail what you've promised to do in your oath. This term is used only one other time in the New Testament, in 1 Timothy 1:10. It's used here as a noun. And it's in this terrible list of ungodliness. And I'll read 1 Timothy 1:8 through 10. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, and here it is, for perjured persons. This is not persons being perjured. This is people that perjure themselves. People that are known for perjuring. You see, it's one thing to trifle with the Lord's name, to use it rashly and frivolously and uselessly, but it's another thing to deliberately lie using the Lord's name. This is a blatant abuse of taking the Lord's name in vain. It's a horrible sin. And it has rightly earned its place in this list of ungodliness in 1 Timothy 1:10. This terrible catalog of sins and sinners. Rash and vain swearing will eventually manifest itself in perjury. It's a natural progression. Perjury comes out of a hardened heart, out of a conscience that's seared towards God. And how does it get that way? It gets that way by vain and rash swearing. It's a conscience that will allow one to violate God's law of swearing. And it will betray itself to lie under oath eventually. There will be a progression. It's an obvious conclusion to frequent swearing. And that conclusion is perjury. Someone who is addicted to swearing in common conversation will necessarily end up committing perjury. In time, the heart will be hardened and the conscience seared towards God. And this is a terrible sin, perjury, to lie deliberately in the name of God. There are other terms that are related, but I think next week we'll start cursing. And there's words that deal with oath-taking and cursing, and we'll deal with them there. But that will finish the terms we want to look at as far as swearing. And I just have some observations then for the rest of our message. We have many excuses for swearing. Things like, I only swear when I'm angry. I only swear when I lose my temper. Or, it's a bad habit. I can't help myself. I've had it for a long time. Well, that simply means you've cast off the fear of God. Or how about this one? Everybody sins. Everybody swears. It's a common thing. But it was just a slip of my tongue. I just slipped my tongue. You see, there's no excuse for ungodly swearing. It's an offense to God, and God has made it clear that he will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. And Christ has made it clear that every idle word will be judged. Second, vain, rash, and frequent swearing can lead a person to blind himself to an oath that is immoral and unlawful. This happens when the ultimacy of God is denied, and the oath is held to be more sacred than God himself and is put above God. And because of an oath, a man will justify his sin. A man will justify violating God's law. And we looked at an example last week of Herod in Matthew 14, where he rewarded the dancing of Herodias with an oath that he would give her whatsoever she asked for. And she asked for John the Baptist's head on a platter. And because of his oath, he couldn't renege. And so the king was sorry. He knew it was wrong. He knew it was a violation of God's law. He was murdering an innocent man. And he liked John the Baptist. But for his oath's sake, and them which sat with him at meat, he commanded it to be given her. You see, it was his oath. And upholding his reputation of a man that keeps his word, that justified murdering an innocent man. The reputation and honor of his word was more important than the law of God, than of God himself. His oath then became his idol. You see, oath-taking necessarily puts God as ultimate. There is no oath. Any other oath besides that is perverse and immoral. We take an oath in the name of God, period. We can't substitute other terms. And here Herod put his oath. His oath was not taken in the name of God. His oath was his God, and he would not violate it. And so he ends up murdering, a great offense to the holy God, the God to whom we're supposed to be swearing to. So frequent swearing and vain and rash swearing can blind us into an immoral oath and keeping an immoral oath. Third, swearing outside of God and against God is profanity. It is an illicit, hostile, and dishonest use of God's name. And it becomes obscenity when it involves sexual and excremental words and subjects. See, ungodly swearing is a progression. It moves and progresses from a hostile use of God's name to an insignificant use of God's name, to denying that God is not ultimate. And it perverts itself into invoking sex and excremental notions as witnesses to your word. That's obscenity. The name of God is not invoked now, but rather obscene and the perverted. And what is invoked in word will end up being invoked in action. When ungodly swearing becomes common, it is indicative of the deterioration and degeneration of our society. I want you to consider some of the effects of vain and useless swearing on our society. When the fear of God is gone, and people flippantly use His name and take frivolous oaths, invoking God's name without thinking twice about it, as if God didn't exist, or if God didn't hear our oath. People swear now, anywhere, on any occasion, and on all accounts and time. When swearing in the name of God becomes reckless and commonplace and wholesale, when the name of God is mocked, when the name of God is used in contempt, what effect does that have on society? Have you thought about that? Well, the name of God becomes insignificant. And the oaths then become insignificant. And oaths become cheap. And the conscience is no longer bound to keep the oaths. And an oath can no longer be trusted. And this has a tragic effect on society. When a man no longer keeps his word, the oaths, they lose their strength. A person can no longer be trusted in common conversation. People swear, taking God's name in vain on almost every sentence that comes out of their mouth. I don't know how our language has degenerated. Just in the last 25 years. And what is it about comedy and comedians? It's that they're more bold to have contempt with God and use His name in contempt. And that's funny. Because they dare God more than you. And people laugh at it. Why is it that filthy, vulgar language is so funny to our society? It's contempt for God. It's denying God as absolute. And people understand that God does exist. It's in their conscience. And these comedians are more daring than anybody else to call God's name down. To render out obscenities. That's a strange thing, isn't it? Isn't it strange that we think it funny that someone is more daring than us to shout out vulgarities and obscenities? The oath loses its function in society. If a person swears in common language, and then you have him swear in a court of law, what reason do we have to believe that he's going to keep his word? That his word will be true if he so commonly swears in his normal conversation? The oath loses its function. What about congressmen who swear their allegiance to the Constitution of the United States? We are living in a generation where the corruption in Congress is wholesale. Democrats and Republicans alike. They need to consider their oath that they took when they entered into office. What regard will a husband and a wife have to the vows they took before God in their marriage ceremony? Divorce is epidemic now. Somewhere around 50% has been that way for years. And that's horrifying. Where did we get the idea that our vow before God is no longer binding when it comes to divorce? If people truly took their marriage vows seriously as an oath before God, then divorce is no longer an option. Reverent use of oaths is absolutely necessary for any society to live honestly, quietly, and peaceably. There's no safety, there's no security comparable to that of an oath that binds one's conscience before God. Numbers 30:20 speaks of the oath. If a man vow a vow unto the Lord, or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth. See, an oath binds a man's conscience. And an oath is necessary connected to the conscience. For man is an image bearer of God. And man was created with a conscience. And that's part of what makes him a human being. Created in the image of God. And the oath binds a man's conscience to truth. And it's a necessary element in society. But it's an oath before God. It is the strength and prosperity to our society when a man's conscience is bound to his word. Now, this year is my 11th year since we've incorporated Nelson Biotechnologies. God has been very gracious to our business. And my business has one customer. It is the worst possible business plan that anybody could possibly design. It, in the business world, it'd be considered as suicide. But my business is based upon a promise. Back in 2000, a business contact I had worked with for years, had done work with for years, I talked on the phone regularly with, and he said, "Why don't you go out on your own?" I said, "My family's still young. I have to pay, got to save for college for my kids, and I need the security." And he said, "I will take care of you." I said, "Yeah, you say that now." And he says, "I will take care of you." He said that 11 years ago. Has never broken his promise. There's never been a contract. His word was good. And when things get tight, I call him up and I ask him for an order. And he gives it to me. And the Lord has been very pleased to keep us in the black all these years. And my business is based upon one customer who promised to keep his word. That's what an oath does in society. It binds a man's conscience to his word. How could we live peacefully in the society if that was not true? That's the effects that an oath has. Finally, in the fifth place, lawful swearing or biblical swearing is an act of worship. And all of God's principal attributes are called, are brought into the reality of the oath. His omniscience, that he knows all things, he knows your heart, he knows your thoughts, he knows the honesty that you are making the oath with, he knows the sincerity of your heart. His righteousness, his holiness, his sovereignty and lordship over our lives and all people, his exacting justice as a judge over all things, his omnipresence, his faithfulness, his goodness, his truthfulness, all this when we swear in the name of God. We bring in all the principal attributes of God and it becomes an act of worship, trusting in God for who He is and the glory of all His attributes. So when a Christian takes an oath, he avows God to be the true judge and governor of this world. An oath is to be taken in fear. It's to be taken in faith, with reverence and awe for God. Confessing His omniscience, confiding in His justice, and it necessarily will involve prayer and praise. It is an act of worship to the person who takes his oath seriously. The manner of taking an oath must be grave and solemn, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who taketh His name in vain. Ecclesiastes 9:2 tells us that he that sweareth is to swear as he that feareth the oath. He fears in an awe before God of what he's promising to do or what truth he is asserting. The cause of our swearing must be necessary. It must have a very important purpose. And the manner of our oath must be weighty. It must be of very serious importance. You see, to swear is indicative of the whole of our worship of God. And this is very interesting. This term in the Old Testament is sometimes used as a part that represents the whole of worship and service to God. A synecdoche is the proper term, I guess, for that grammatically. Deuteronomy 6:13. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve Him, and shall swear by His name. It's put forth as the whole of worship of God, to serve Him and swear by His name. And again in Jeremiah 4:2, swearing is used to signify the worship of God and service to God. And thou shalt swear, the Lord liveth, in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness. Jeremiah tells us how a person is to swear, in truth, in justice, and in righteousness. In truth, that is, from the integrity and sincerity of our heart. That what we're attesting to, what we're promising, is true, because God is true. We're careful that the words that are spoken are true. And in judgment, to deliberate, to weigh and examine what we're going to assert or what we're going to promise to God. There is a determination here in judgment. To be faithful to what was promised. Like David, that what he swore, he speaks about the man that swears to his own hurt, that he would not break his promise or what he swore or took an oath to his own hurt, and changeth not, he would keep his word, no matter what it cost him. And in righteousness, it must be in accord with God's word and moral law. Not like Herod, who threw away the moral law of God to keep his reputation among men. Godly swearing is an act of worship. So when you are called to be a juror in a legal case, take that oath seriously. Take that oath seriously. When you're called to be a witness, you have to enter into a public office, maybe a fireman, maybe a policeman. You take that oath seriously. You're making God a promise. And whoever would go into government, the military,
These are serious oaths. They're not to be taken lightly. You're making a promise to God. And if we took our oaths, if our society took oath-taking seriously, it would be a much better society, a more peaceable society. So God has not only commanded us to swear by His name, it's a moral commandment, by the way, in itself. But this is good. It glorifies God. It's good for society, and it's good for your soul. Godly swearing. Not ungodly swearing, but godly swearing. We make a distinction. Now let's pray.